friends, friends, friends. I wonder how you're doing. Welcome to this time. My name is Ben Tartine, and I pastor a small congregation out here in the east side of Portland, Oregon. So welcome to everybody from the east side here. I hope that this finds you well. And as usual, welcome to those listening in different parts of the country and from beyond. It's good to be with you. We're going to do the same thing we do every week, following the Revised Common Lectionary's gospel texts. This week will be in Mark chapter 1. I noted last week, if you want to think about it in terms of like a four-part series, this would be part 2, and each week focusing on some kind of lie, the idea of Jesus entering into our world that's very broken and suffering. And at the heart of this broken suffering, kind of just the gnarly, like the brutalness, the brutality of life, at the heart of it is deceit, falsehood, lying. So the entrance of Jesus, or God himself, into the world is the end of the beginning, at least, of the end of lying. Oh, no. There's a little bit of, intrigue there in the way that we phrase that. Jesus came into the world, and he's the power of God. He is God himself, and he destroys lies, right? Why wouldn't he? Wait, what happened? Well, something started. And so it's this sense of the beginning of the end of lies. But I don't know about you. This week I heard at least 3 or 4 lies, JK, you just watch a couple rounds of commercials and you'll hear deceit. You know what I mean. Anywhere we could point fingers at all kinds of places of deceit that we hear, and that we participate in. We talked last week about that we believe ourselves. And we looked at that Dostoevsky quote about when we lie to ourselves, we start to lose respect for ourselves and then others. We can't love. So lying starts to end when the truth teller comes to dwell among us. He takes on flesh, the Advent season. This is what we focus on now. Today, we're going to focus on a very common notion that faster is better. Efficiency, the sort of desires that we have to keep things moving and let's get this done as quickly as possible. And I think we can go deeper from just faster is better to a sense of accomplishment that is tied to that notion. So accomplishing, getting something done faster is better. Okay. How is Jesus putting an end to the lie that faster is better? Okay, that's the best way to say it, I think. And along this line, I learned something personally this week. It's something about self-awareness and why it's good and why I don't like it. And I'm going to ask some questions later on about you and what you think about in terms of being aware of yourself, the way you think, the way you feel toward other people, the reasons that you choose to do the things that you choose to do. Do we like to look carefully at those kinds of things and see them as they truly are? Or is that utterly freaking terrifying? Perhaps the question's phrasing tips the hand as to where I personally stand on those things. But that's what we're talking about today. Clearly I have a problem everybody will say, of course I want to, it's like the psalmist, show me my ways, O God. Show me the parts of my heart and existence that I can't see clearly. And so we say that, and I think it is a great idea. It's also scary. Why, though, is it so scary? Why is that the case? Okay. Well, I think it has something to do with this lie that faster is better. When did I start thinking that getting school done as fast as possible was the best thing? I mean, I had that belief early on. Man, you got to get your college. If you could get college done faster, it's going to be way, way, but way better. Where did that come from? And I'm not saying it's dead wrong, but just sourcing it. Because the source of truth always comes from Jesus, from God. So who got me thinking that getting through college as fast as possible was the best? Best how, too? Best for what? Why do I think it's better to get my lawn mowed as fast as possible rather than it is to take my time and maybe think about things while I mow the lawn? Listen to a podcast while I mow the lawn, okay? Or shovel my driveway, the snow. We don't get a lot of snow out here in Portland. What kinds of things have I sacrificed in my life in order to become more efficient? You know, what have I paid in terms of money to be more efficient, or at least think that I am? And if with all this efficiency, has it improved? Okay, so you can think about this kind of stuff all day. How do I develop a sense about how long it is things should take? Okay, do you have any habits in your life that you really don't like and you kind of hope other people don't see too much? But, you know, you can see them and others can. I don't like this habit, but I just keep doing it. I really should have been done doing it by now. I'm such an idiot, you know. Where did I get a sense of how long things should take? You know, so who taught me how long it is something should take? How long it should take to kick a habit? How long it should take to understand a concept? How long it should take to read the Bible? You know, whatever it is. Where did I get these ideas? And I'll just, again, play my own personal hand a little bit and say, I got the idea that every single thing I'm doing in life, I'm doing too slowly. And if I was smarter and more moral, I would be way better than I am, okay? Maybe that's exaggerating a little bit, but that feels that way a lot. Well, specifically to our passage this week, where do I get my understanding about how quickly or how slowly God should be working? Okay. Is that something that I'm picking up from what I see in Jesus in the scriptures that, you know, Christianity is rooted in? Or do I sort of instinctively feel like, well, God, if he was this way or whatever, then he should be that way, obviously. I want to challenge that, obviously. Where did I get the sense of how quickly or slowly God should be working? And again, not saying that we're all wrong. I'm just saying, where did we get our idea from? Well, I want to jump right in then with the gospel reading. That'll be the only setup before we get straight to the text this week. We're a little bit, sometimes we talk about it a little bit longer beforehand, but I want to get to it. And now that I see, I'm looking here. Bear with me. I got to open my book because I want to read a introduction from a guy named Ched Myers. Yeah, and his commentary on the Book of Mark is fantastic. It's called Binding the Strong Man. And this paragraph is really good. He gives us an introduction for Mark's prologue. So our gospel passage is Mark chapter 1, and we're going to just read the prologue, verses 1 through 8. And I'll read from the New Living Translation. But maybe as you're turning there, if that's what you're doing, I don't know. But I'm going to read this introductory paragraph from Ched. It's really good. Okay. The opening scenes of the Gospel of Mark remind one of a minimalist theater, collapsing a world of meaning into a few concentrated images. Or a chiaroscuro painting, I don't know if I pronounced that right, with vivid profiles etched in a dark and obscure backdrop. Okay, those paintings are those kind where like the whole entire painting is black and then the light is coming in from just one angle. And so you can see the figure really clearly, but not any real detail or texture. It's just real high contrast, okay? Okay, so he's saying that the opening scenes of gospel are like a minimalist theater, concentrated images, but real few. This sort of high contrast sort of painting with vivid profiles etched in a dark, obscure backdrop, punctuated by divine voices off stage and human crises at the center stage. The prologue narrates the story of an invasion, throwing existence as usual into sharp relief. Prophetic muses long silent suddenly sing again. A messenger is announced and in turn heralds the advent, at long last, of one strong enough to wrestle the world away from the death grip of powers. Okay, that's the opening paragraph for Ched's commentary on the Gospel of Mark. So you can tell why I like it. It's real colorful, real good imagery that he gives. But I love how he says that. Okay, so here's what he's talking about. Let's read Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Again, I'm in the New Living Translation. This is the euangelion, Mark says. So we've got that as the good news or the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Christos. He is the Christ, the Messiah. So Mark opens up right away. Here's what this is. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, comma, the Son of God. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written. Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him. Verse 4. This messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness and preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. All of Judea, including all the people of Jerusalem, went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. His clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. Verse 7. John announced, someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater, I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is the gospel. Thanks be to God. Oh, that's quite an image, quite a prologue, isn't it? Yeah. And that opening scene, I think, it has a look and a feel to it. You know, divine voices off stage and human cries, this crisis at the center of it all. Man. And just that the way John, you know, at this time, he has got quite a following. He's highly, highly regarded, regarded as a prophet in line with the likes of Elijah. But this next one coming is one who's doing something that is beyond anything anybody could ever do. Okay? This baptism in the Holy Spirit, that's something that can only come from a divine source. So there's a wink and a nod there, isn't there? And so there's where he is. He's there's Mark. Verses 1 through 8. Okay, I'm sending this messenger, and he's going to prepare what? A way. And as you listen to that messenger and turn to what he's showing you, which is not the way you were taught by the world in general, then you're preparing also the way for the Lord. Huh. And just put those two together really quick. That's a deep concept. It sounds like God is joining in on some kind of human action and thought, yeah? You know, you prepare the way, and that's the way the Lord is going to be walking as well. So let's kind of both get on track here. Divine voices, human voices working together. As Ched put it, prophetic muses long silent suddenly sing again. Isn't that great? He also said, the prologue narrates the story of an invasion, throwing existence as usual into sharp relief. I really like that line, the language of an invasion. Tell me, how long does an invasion take? You know, is that a quick thing or a long thing, or how long does it take? How long does it take to invade? A messenger is announced, Myers wrote, and in turn it heralds the advent, at long last, of one strong enough to wrestle the world away from the death grip of the powers. How long does it take, how long should it take, for you to be wrestled away from every single thing that you've come to believe that's not true? Huh? And then if you answered that question, where did you come to find that answer? And then send me an email. And I don't mean that in jest, because I think some of us do have answers to that question. And I'd like to know how and I'm not challenging it. I'd like to figure out how it is that we've come up with the certain ways that we think time should happen. Because this Advent began 2,000 years ago, as far as I know, and we're still here in a way where Christ is not fully known, and the Advent is the beginning of him becoming fully known. And I think you see where I'm going here. So the Advent, it's an arrival of the person, the deity, and it's the arrival of a king to whom, quote, every knee shall bow, other parts of the New Testament tell us. But not every knee is bowing, and yet he's come and gone. You can see how this gets a little bit, causes us to be very thoughtful. This one who created the world comes to the world in the flesh, and this person, Jesus, ends up being the strongest human being in history. Strong enough to wrestle the world away from the death grip of the powers. You know, it's beautiful. It's brave, we used to say at youth camps. We used to get the kids saying, in Jesus the brave. In Jesus the brave. And yet he, like young David, you know, everybody's like, dude, put on some armor. We're going to battle. And Jesus is just like, you know, yeah, we're going to battle. But the battle I'm waging is different than what you thought. It has a lot that really doesn't have anything to do with what you guys are thinking it does, you know? So this is this amazing moment where, yes, this is the king. Yes, this is the Messiah. John the Baptist is going to recognize that. This is an invasion of God into the world. And we're going to come to this next part of the passage where God, you know, the heavens open up. So something's happening that's really big. And as the expectation was for the Messiah to come, something needs to change. The Messiah is coming to change something. Okay? And it all kind of keeps begging a tough question. And it's a question that reminds me of our recent U.S. election. And here's where the next morning, after the night of the election, there's not a winner decided yet. How did you feel about that? Okay. Now, for sure, we had all been prepped in the news, you know, there's probably not going to be an answer or whatever. So maybe you weren't too shocked. And yet I was still like, can't they just, you know, how do we not know how to count paper at this point? But I know it's way more complex than that. Anyway, then the next day or the next week, we still haven't had an answer to who won the election. How did you feel as time wore on? I started to be like, okay, I get it, the complexity, but good grief, how can this take this long? And then still no call, and it started to get kind of weird. You know, are you joking? Come on. Where was my sense of urgency from? How did it form in me? Some of you know what happened on April 30th, 1975. You know what happened on that day? That was the day that the Vietnam War ended. What about September 2nd, 1945? You know what happened that day? The day World War II ended. One more. How about November 11th, 1918? That was the day World War I ended. Maybe you remember the moment, okay? I'm looking at, that was a day. We were battling it out. Things were terrible and gnarly. And boom, in a day, peace was declared. The war was over. It was punctuated. We saw it. Remember the moment the Death Star blew up? You know, boom, empire done. How about the day that Voldemort was finally defeated? What about the precise place in the story? Okay. Downtown New York City, Christmas Eve. And there's enough people who are singing loud for all to hear, because that was the best way to spread Christmas cheer, especially with a bunch of cotton-headed ninny muggins. And when it was Santa's clausometer on his sleigh had just enough power, and then boom, the needle hit the right mark. The problem had been solved, and in that instant, the crisis averted, Santa and his reindeer are saved, and off they go, you know? All this buildup, it was such a struggle, and is it going to work, and I don't know, and then, boom, there's a moment, and it's finally all completely done. The end of the crisis, followed by an immediate, aha, it's finally over, okay? That is a storytelling way. I think you can just go through all kinds of movies and stories now. How often does it work that way? In all of these examples, a war ending on a day. Yeah, the bad guy, the bad empire defeated in a moment. One explosion, it's over. This theme of struggle and crisis building to a poignant, specific moment. And then it's all completely changed. I think we're formed because of the way we storytell this stuff. And you can be sure that the folks in the first century were hoping for something like that when they talked about the coming or the advent of the Messiah. It's so interesting, too, because think about the paradigmatic story for salvation in the Jewish mind. It's going to be the Exodus, the salvation from Pharaoh. And for sure, like, there was a day that they were not running, and there was a day that they were. A day they were still slaves, and a day they were no longer under the Pharaoh's domain and rule. So you could say, okay, there's a biblical example of how this works, and I would say, yeah, let's look at that biblical example more closely. Because what was it that happened? What were they set free from? You know? Because they were not far from the promised land. Couple weeks walk and they're there, if that. And God says, we can't take them straight to the promised land because they'll see what's going on there. They'll be terrified and they'll go straight back to Egypt and turn themselves back into slaves on purpose. And you're like, but I thought you were God. You can do anything you want to. Why don't you just make them immediately courageous with your power? And he doesn't, though he does, but we're looking at a 40-year run of wandering on the Sinai Peninsula, you know, and that's part of the paradigmatic salvation story if you're looking at the big picture, okay? Well, this is something that we have to think about. Where did we get this notion about things ending immediately? Because even our big Bible stories seem to suggest, wait a minute, there's something more. They needed to be saved by something from something much greater than Pharaoh, if you catch my drift. If you listened to last week in the first part of the Advent series, you remember how the disciples were again at the Olivet Discourse, which is this question about how long, when? When is this kind of big refining big work of God where he eradicates evil from it? When is that going to happen? And Jesus, if you remember, stays really cryptic about the time. He doesn't pin it. He says only the Father knows that. And before we assume, okay, that means the Father knows the day and he just won't tell us the day, we talked about how it's probably more the Father knows something about time in overall that just can't compute for you right now. So you just aren't going to understand the way time works for God. It's going to be what you frame up as a day is going to be different for him. So when you think something's going long and vice, it's just different. Okay. Well, the point then for Jesus was to say, so don't let your world's understanding of time become the main thing you make your decisions on. So we decide what to do with ourselves and what to spend money on primarily based on time. Urgency comes from this sense of scarcity. You got to spend your time in lucrative ways, et cetera, et cetera. And Jesus is reframing that. And he's saying that sense of time that your life is going to end, you know, and that's it. Check off your bucket list. He's like, do away with that. You will see me resurrect, which will prove to you what I'm saying, and that is you're indestructible. You're one of God's eternal, like, don't worry about that. What you need to worry about now is learning how to love. You will die. You will be persecuted. You will suffer. You have to bear a cross just like I am. I'm showing you that you don't have to freak out about it by living it with you. And you'll watch me get brutally murdered in the way nobody wants to be. Well, nobody wants to be murdered in any way, but certainly not brutally. And he's like, and you'll see me rise up. And with that is the promise that you will do the same. So stop letting the world's understanding of time govern you. And there's like a wink and a nod. He's like, that last day you're waiting for, the day of the Lord, it is now. And they're like right, like what, at 2, at 3 o'clock? He's like, no, it's now. And then it's still now, then the next year. And it's still now. And here in 2022. We're still in the last day, if you will. And if you're like, what? How can a day be like 1,000 years? That doesn't make sense. And like, I'm with you. We'll come back to that. Okay, so John the Baptist, he's saying this kind of stuff out in the hills, yeah? Don't wait. He's make haste, repent. He's not saying, hey, try to schedule out some repentance when you have time later on. He's like, repent right now. The Lord is coming. He's coming soon. Make way. So, what do you suppose folks were thinking and feeling when they heard about John the Baptizer? What were they feeling inside? Make straight the paths, prepare a way for the Lord. When they heard these prophetic muses singing again, you know, what would you have been feeling? And that's hard to do for modern Americans to be like, well, as a first century Jewish person, this is what I don't know that for sure either. However, I think we can try to at least imagine the scene a little bit. Let's try to go back into this Jordan River Valley. You know, this is the day when you and your friends decide, you know, you've heard enough about this John the Baptizer out in the wilderness. You want to go out and see what everybody's talking about. You got to check it out. So here we go. And you look at them, and there's people sitting on rocks, and they're having sandwiches, and this guy, he looks a lot like what you, since you were a kid, imagined Elijah kind of looked like, or at least probably looked like. And he's got red spots all over his arms, and you're like, what are those red spots all over his arms? You got chicken pox? They're like, no, bee stings. It's bee stings. I guess he eats wild honey, they said. Oh my goodness, why is he so hairy? It's the camel hair. He wears the camel hair. Oh my gosh, all right, well, here we are. And you're sitting there, and you get there, and sure enough, he's given the same basic message that everybody's been saying he's been given, you know. And some, so in verse 7, John announced, someone is coming soon who is greater than I am. And you hear him preach this. You're wondering, who is he talking about? Somebody's so much greater, I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. Man, this sounds prophetic. This sounds like something more than ceremonial washing. This sounds like some sort of, you know, that's a big deal. And you're wondering, soon? How soon? And you're looking at your clock and you're like, I've got to go pick up the kids. Are you doing this now? Okay, so you're part of this thing that lots of people in the town and in the countryside are going out to experience, the ministry of John the Baptizer. He's famous at this point, and not famous because he, you know, is wealthy or powerful in any kind of way. In fact, he's kind of threatening to the powers that be. Because he's preaching, change the way you're living. Well, a lot of times the way we're living when we're enslaved is very beneficial to somebody else. Isn't that the definition of slavery, quite frankly? Being used, consumed. When Jesus ends lying, he also puts an end to people using us and consuming us. Well, I'm sure you're wondering, as you're sitting there, he says, this person is coming. You're wondering how soon, when somebody comes up behind you. Excuse me. Hey, yeah, My name is Jesus. Just rolled down from Nazareth. Is it cool if I just sort of squeeze past you on the trail here? I'm going to go talk to that hairy guy. You're like, yeah, sure. Go ahead, man. And he heads down to the water. Now, this is where it gets interesting. John the Baptizer, he's sitting there and he sees him. One day, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and John baptized him in the Jordan River. And as Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly beloved Son, and you bring me great joy." Okay, that's verses 9 through 11. He saw the heavens splitting apart and the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Okay, this is one of 15,000 places in the Bible. I wish they would just give more detail. You know, give me some more, something more here, Mark. It's so incredibly terse. I used to be a news reporter for a newspaper down in wine country out here in Oregon. It was called the Willamette Valley, the McMinnville. It was the McMinnville News Register. And I'd reported on crime scenes, and it was cool stories I did at the fair, and I had all kinds of story assignments. But my editor, he was like the editor on those Spider-Man movies, always yelling, you know, get over here, rah, 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 yelling at people and barking this and that. Brilliant guy. Really sharp guy. He was just high volume and very, very direct. And he used to always say, "Give me some more color. I want some more color, some more details. Take me to the scene." You're always supposed to write in ways where people can sense, you know, the smell, the sight, the touch, the taste, all those senses you want to employ. So that was what he was always doing. Well, Mark's description here is so terse. Jesus came to the river. John put him underwater. Jesus came up out of the water, voice from heaven said about 12 words. But I think we can still imagine some of the color here and the details, and I think there's a few other New Testament passages we can look at that'll help. So, I'm here in the Jordan River Valley. There, as we noted, there's lots of people Mark wants us to know are going out to see and participate in this ministry John is doing. Mark said in verse 5, all of Judea, including all of the people of Jerusalem. Now, there's a good place where you have to, you know, this is literature. It's not a literal statement that every human being in the entire region, you know, John couldn't have gotten through that many people, I don't think. The point is, he was the big talk of the town, and everybody was going out to see him. Be the same kind of way we'd say it today. Oh, yeah, everybody wanted to go down to the Christmas tree lighting in town or whatever. I think there's a sense of all walks, you know, wealthy and poor, elite and homeless, men, women, children. There's probably animals around, donkeys. There's probably camels around. The camels are probably a little bit nervous because they see this, the guy who everybody's watching is wearing camel hair. Anyway, I sense fear and interest in the crowd. There's something powerful drawing or pulling their attention. There's a big interest, but there is a sense of fear. John is really popular at this moment. So Mark's point with verse 5 is that everybody around wanted to understand what's happening and they want to join in. So they're going out to him and they're repenting and they're getting baptized. He's not just a spectacle. People's lives are changing. Okay, so that's really important. And they're repenting and they're getting baptized. And it doesn't say exactly what they're repenting of at all. The idea is they were turning around or changing. They could see in what he was preaching and teaching to them that they needed to live in a different way. So there's a lot of this going around in the ministry of John, and there's lots of interest. And then this guy who tapped you on the shoulder and passed you, okay, he strolls down to the river, and you, along with everybody else, see this pause when they meet eyes. And Matthew, he talks about the two of them at this moment, and they had a little bit of a disagreement because John sees who he is. Matthew recounts this in the third chapter of his gospel. So starting in Matthew 3:13, and I'll read from the New Living again here. hear this. Then Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. Okay, Matthew's telling us the same story. But John tried to talk him out of it. I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you, said John the Baptist. So why are you coming to me? Now notice what Jesus says here. This is so interesting. Verse 15, Matthew 3. But Jesus said, it should be done. You know, I should be baptized. It should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires. So John agreed to baptize him. Okay, John has said, I'm not even worthy to untie this man's sandal. So that tells you about how John is understanding worth, himself, etc. And I'm not saying he's wrong. We before the deity, before God, you know, we're not the same. We're not on the same playing field. So, okay, so he's in that sort of sense. However, Jesus is showing him something radically new. This is a picture of mutuality, and it's also an interesting and profound picture of faith. This cleansing, a ritual or a ceremonial cleansing, is a way of, I'm marking a moment in my life where I know and I'm committing to turn. It has to do with repenting, being washed, you know, the sense of cleansing. And it from a God who is more than us, who has power enough to do such a thing. I don't think that the heart of it was, this water is making our sins go away. It was, we're doing this as an act, a demonstration, a punctuated moment where we're saying we're following you, God, because only you can cleanse us, okay? So John's statement to Jesus is, you should be doing this to me, is a way of him saying, look, you are better than me, and I'm worse than you. And that can't be totally wrong, because he sees, you know, as in the Gospel of John says, he identifies him as, behold, the Lamb of God. So he sees him as correctly somebody superior. However, Jesus reframes it, doesn't he? He says, wait, no, that's not what we're doing here, John the Baptist. Okay. He says, you're going to baptize me. Not only are you not going to untie my sandal, you're right about, you're going to be the one who helps me. Okay. Now, John's baffled, for sure. Ask yourself this. Did John trust God? Of course he did. He was a wonderful man and a truth teller, and he believed in the truth, didn't he? This John the Baptist, for sure. He was a great prophetic voice. Very well known. He was a good, God-fearing, God-following man. And in the very first sentence, he's exposed as somebody who does not understand Jesus' way, which is God's way. So he is learning something new, something he had not expected. And I guarantee it is taking out some lie that was already formed in him. Jesus says this baptism, yes, I'm doing this. I'm a true human being, so why would I not? This is something that we must do, he says. We, you and me together, equally needing this because we are human. It's something that we must do because human beings must follow what God commands, or he says what he requires. And it's not because God will condemn us if we don't. He will say in chapter 3 in the Gospel of John, I did not come to condemn the world. We follow God's instructions because ignoring what he commands dissolves us. It disintegrates us. That's how we looked at that last week in Athanasius' words and on the incarnation. It decomposes. God composes us, creates us. When we step out of his way, it starts to decompose us, make us less than human, puts us into corruption. So to follow it, that way of life that Jesus brings, it brings us fully into humanity, which is alive, and it's good. So take careful note of Jesus' reasoning here. He's not saying, look, I don't know, John, why we do this, but God says everybody has to do it, and I'm a people too, so I have to do it, you know? It's necessary. It's what God requires. Just do it. Quit whining, John. I've got stuff. It's nothing like that at all. It's thoughtful. It's careful. Intentional would be a good word. It's real. John, this isn't about one human being's authority over another human being's to baptize. You can baptize me, and I'm asking you to baptize me, Jesus says to John the Baptist. Me, the Son of God. You've already called me the Lamb of God, you know, and you're right. Why? Why is it good for you to do this? Because I, like you, am a true human being. And human beings like you and me, we are alive or we're dead while we walk around. And the difference is if we're living in the way of God. So those who are learning to follow God are learning to be alive. So Jesus says in this passage, we carry out all that God requires. And I think we can add, and we keep learning more about God as we do. So Jesus is getting baptized because God has said, if you're a human being, I want you to be baptized. And this is really an important picture of faith. The point is that this is part of humanity. And there would never be any reason to think that what God has said human beings should do is suspect or might be off. We trust him. He's 100% trustworthy. Okay, well, here we are. Back to the scene. Jesus comes up out of the water. And I imagine the hush that comes through the valley, like a wind or a spirit or a breath. Is that a rumbling in the air, or gentle but this thundering in the air? And listen to the way Matthew says what happened next, okay? This is Matthew, and I think it's 3 verse 16. After his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my dearly beloved Son who brings me great joy. Let's go back to our passage in Mark chapter 1. Here's how Mark records the same moment. Mark 1 verse 9. One day Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. You know, John or Mark just cuts right to the chase. And Jesus came up out of the water, and he saw the heavens splitting apart and the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, you are my dearly beloved Son, and you bring me great joy. This verb in verse 10, the heavens splitting apart. Do not imagine a gentle sort of parting of the skies so a little cosmic birdie can flutter down on a cartoon Jesus. It's not that. This is a violent term. Your knees would have gone weak. You're holding your breath kind of moment. You're like, oh, what is happening? This is in the passive voice in the Greek, so it's an external actor doing the verb, the action. And it's, I think, a closest way to say it is, the heavens were ripped or torn asunder. The heavens were torn asunder, torn apart with crazy power. It's not just this little, and it's not an actual bird. When I was a kid, I was like, he sent the Spirit down in a dove? That's kind of weird. Where's that dove now? No, they say it's like a dove. The idea is there's no way for us to describe what it is. The closest referent we have is it looks kind of like a dove. Okay, now this is a big moment, okay? It's a huge, the heavens were torn asunder, big, violent, tearing open of the skies. Now, guess where Mark uses that same violent verb later on in the gospel? Something else gets torn asunder, ripped apart. It's at the very end. So he bookends his whole gospel with this idea. First, God rips into our world through the skies, and then at the end, when Jesus dies on the cross, and the thunder, you know, the earth quakes and shakes, and then the Holy of Holies, which is covered by this really thick curtain, the great veil, it gets ripped in half or torn asunder, the same way that the skies are torn asunder in the Gospel of Mark. It's really interesting. So anyway, you're seeing God breaking into his world. Not floating down, soft and gentle, but ripping in. And then, as he rips into this world so powerful and strong, how does he defeat evil? With gentle forgiveness and patient love. It's just the best. What a moment. Anyway, this is the big day that God solved the world's problems and renewed everything and ended the power of darkness and sin. Yeah, I think you could say that. This was it. The Spirit descended upon him and rested on, like, that was the anointing of the Christos. It was the day that God finally broke the power of sin. Was that now? Or was that maybe the day that Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Sunday? That was the day that God finally broke the power of sin and death. Yeah? We actually sing those songs on Easter. It ended. No more shackles, no more slavery, no more death. Jesus rose. Well, yes. Yes, yes, yes. And yet it's been about 2,000 years since that scene. So, what gives? You know, what was really accomplished? What, who died? Who's over? What evil has ended? Right? It's hard to believe, isn't it? It's hard to see is maybe a better way to say it. But, you know, if Satan had a Death Star, I don't think it was actually blown up. And if it was, the Empire's going to strike back. It's this weird sense of, yeah, Christ rose victorious, or yes, the day that he's shown to be who he is and his ministry begins, that's the beginning of the end. And yet it didn't end. That we don't have a day that the war Satan has been waging, or evil, the father of lies, it ended and it hasn't ended yet. So our sins are forgiven, right? But then why does the sin we carry and commit and do completely wreck us still? What's going on? And now I think we've come back to that idea that we started with. What were you expecting or thinking or hoping when you were a person there on those rocky hillsides in the Jordan River Valley? When you're watching the crowds, you're hearing prophetic words, you're seeing prophetic signs, you watch the conversation with Jesus and John the Baptist, the sky is rent and torn asunder, ripped open above your freaking head. A tiny ball of energy comes flipping and floating down through the sky and rests upon this guy from Nazareth you met 15 minutes ago. And then you hear a literal audible voice from heaven. And it's not just you being crazy, because everybody hears it too, right? You are my beloved son. I mean, if you just heard it on your own, it's like, oh, maybe. But man. Holy smokes, if you're that person and you're in that Jordan River Valley and you're watching this, especially if you've been raised Jewish, and that's probably why you're out there anyway, this is the day of the Lord. This is the moment God has talked about through the prophets. It's happening like right now. You've got to be thinking that at some point. And yet, really, you were expecting that day to look, I guess, just a little bit more powerful? Not somebody getting dipped in the water in the Jordan River? You know, the Jordan River is important, I guess, but something about this seems so profoundly supernatural and true. I don't often see the heavens torn asunder and the Spirit descend like a dove, and yet something feels really off base. Because if God's coming to rescue, why prepare something for him? Can't he just do what he wants to? When he wants to? Just, he's God. Can he not save us unless I do the... Does that mean we earn... What's going on here? And if the rescue, if it's for people who are enslaved and dying under this powerful control of an overlord, then wouldn't a saving God come to the scene, I guess, with at least some more power? At least more powers than the powers that enslave humanity? So, you know, Moses had to fight Pharaoh, and God gave him a lot of power, and he beat Pharaoh down, and then on a certain day, they just left. So what's happening here? Is this the really beginning of something special? Because it looks like it is, and it really, really looks like it isn't. Imagine now, okay, if you're there on that day, right after this, Jesus goes off into the wilderness for his temptation, and, you know, then he chooses his group of friends that he travels with, his disciples, and they become his learners. Imagine being one of those. Say you're one of the people that he asks, and you say yes, and you join him on this mission. You become a learner, a matethes, a disciple. And so you're meeting with him and following him and listening to him, and day after day, the thing that he came to do does not seem to be what he's doing. Zero enemies are getting killed. Zero. You know, the stuff you're learning is so good, though. The stuff he's doing is not magic. It's like a control of reality that has, until now, never even been heard of. They're watching Jesus make bread come out of thin air. They watch Jesus eventually raise a man from dead who was, his corpse was decomposing, and Jesus recomposed it. So, you know, imagine if you have been a disciple with Jesus and you decided to start walking with him, and you hear and see what he's doing, and it's good, and you feel more alive and more human, but you're not winning at anything anymore, and you have way less money, and you don't seem to be stopping the bad guys in the way that you thought you would, or at least the way you thought the Messiah would. At least it sure doesn't look like you're stopping anything. Listen to John the Baptist's own words. Later on, now not 3 years later, but after this big moment at the Jordan River, John the Baptist gets in all kinds of trouble. And he gets locked up in county, you know, and he's listening. And here's what he says. And if we skip way ahead to Matthew 11, in verse 2, John's in prison. Listen here. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds Christ had done, he sent his disciples to ask a question. Notice John the Baptist had his own followership, his own disciples, and probably helping him in the ministry of baptism, you know. And so he sends him out with a question. Verse 3, here's the question. Hey, Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we be looking for another? Okay, that's, are you the Messiah for real or not? And Jesus answered them, go tell John what you hear and see. Classic Jesus, you know. He doesn't give him a yes or a no. He says, go tell him what you're looking at here. Tell him what you saw. And then he says what they saw. Verse 5, the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news proclaimed to them. Blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. Okay? So, John, I don't, you know, perhaps it's stretching it to say he's offended by Jesus, but that's probably fair. There's this sense that are you truly the one? Because, you know, between the lines here, this is not what we expected. And Jesus's way of saying, yes, I am the one, is look at what I'm doing. And what Jesus is doing, he's lining up the casualty list for how many enemies he's destroyed so far. You know, they're like, hey, why is nobody getting defeated here? And Jesus is like, what are you looking at? What is it you've learned to pay attention to? Because from my angle, the blind can see. That's an enemy that's been destroyed. The lame can walk. I slaughtered that enemy. Lepers are cleansed. And when he says cleansed, that means re-entered into community. They are returned to wholeness with the people of God, no longer ostracized and sent out as rejects to die alone. They've been made whole. That's the work I've done. When I did that to the lepers, I slaughtered a bunch of enemies. And so it's a profound way to respond to John, isn't it? Because Jesus is saying, I've been blowing up this war, bro. Sorry if you've been looking for some other sort of measure. How do we measure the goodness of our life? How do we measure if we're even alive? Is it, as we noted last week, strictly because I've got a heartbeat, my eyes blink, I can take a breath still, my head still works? Does that mean I'm alive? It's amazing. Jesus is crushing the actual stuff that kills us. And he's saying, blessed is the person who pays attention to that and doesn't say, you're just weak sauce, man. You're not actually fighting real evil. That's nice that you're helping people or whatever, but who really cares about them? We need to fight the bad guys. And Jesus is like, I'm fighting bad guys left and right. You guys think you are, but you're actually joined up with bad guys. That's why you keep killing each other. Well, let's go to Athanasius for a little bit here. He spoke to this effect, I think, and he really examined this notion of God not being able to just sit idly by and watch his creation decompose or be dissolved or corrupted back into the nothingness that it came out of. We spent a little bit of time last week in his words, and I want to read from On the Incarnation again this week from section 11, or you maybe call it chapter 11. And I'll read it in a few chunks here. But he really looked at what God is doing as this beginning of the end. But here are his words as we go through it. When God made the human race, this is Athanasius writing, mid-4th century. When God made the human race through his own word, God, who has dominion over all, seeing again the weakness of their nature, that is human beings' nature, that it was neither sufficient of itself to know the Creator nor to receive any knowledge of God, because he is uncreated, whereas they are created of nothing, and as he is incorporeal, whereas human beings had been fashioned here below with a body, and comprehensively, that the deficiency of creatures for the understanding and knowledge of the Maker was great. Okay, they had great deficiency. God again had mercy on the human race, and by being good, he did not leave them destitute of the knowledge itself, lest their being should be profitless. Okay. Now, Athanasius is writing in Greek, and it gets kind of long, long sentences there. But here's my paraphrase of that. God knows we are very limited in our ability to comprehend him. He is eternal and infinite and has been around a very long time. We barely dip into the knowledge of reality and the life of God in our, 100 years or less? He gets it. He's uncreated. We are created. So, if he was also a bad God, then he would just say, well, they couldn't hack it, and that didn't work too well for them, you know, whatever. Screw them, better luck next time, you know. If he was that way, we're toast. But he's good. He's love. He does not leave us without knowledge of him, because if he did, then the point of our existence, I think, would be just truly pointless. He would be absurd, and we would as well. So that's the opening thought there from Athanasius. God knows we're limited, and that's okay, and he is merciful toward us in that sense. He's still giving us knowledge of him, knowing we have a very limited way to receive it. So here he continues. For what profit would there be for those who were made, you and me, if they did not know their own Maker? Or how would they be rational, not knowing the word of the Father in whom they came to be? You know? So from here, he'll go on to compare a life of not knowing God to be similar to a life of an irrational animal being, just kind of dumbly existing, but not alive in the human sense that bears the likeness of God. So, he says, lest this should happen, and you kind of feel this dun-dun-dun, the advent of Jesus, you know? So this doesn't happen. God becomes, or he comes, as Jesus. Being good, Athanasius writes, God bestowed on human beings his own image, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus created us. He gives us his own image and made you and me, according to his own image and according to his own likeness. And this was a great gift that helped you and me understand the image. And I mean, says Athanasius, the word of the Father. What is true, not lies. Now listen closely here. So that, here's the purpose of why I became flesh, so that they might be able to receive through Jesus a notion of the Father. You know, if you ever wondered what the Father God is like, look at Jesus. And knowing the Creator, they might live the happy and truly blessed life. Do you hear what he's saying there? Back in the middle of the fourth century. The Apostle Peter says the same thing in his second epistle. He says, we have everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of God. Athanasius is saying that God created us as limited beings. If he held that against us, then God is evil. If he just lets us die, never knowing him or why he made us, he's evil. And so he doesn't do those evil things, and he gives himself to us at great humiliation and suffering, no less, so he can show us who we are, and by showing us who he is, he gives us a notion of the Father, as he puts it. This brings us out of slavery and loss of life. The mistake that those who misunderstand Jesus make is they look to these human masters, as it were, and say, you need to save me from this terrible oppressor that's taxing me too hard or taking away my rights or forcing me to make more bricks, more bricks, more bricks. And while that's true, and Jesus promises that kind of salvation, the deeper reality that his ministry brings, his healing, enlivening ministry brings, is this deep, deep, deep sense that we don't know God. And the only way to know him, to the Father, the way to the Father is through me, Jesus says. Knowing God brings us into actual happiness. It's not once I'm free from this person who's oppressing me, it's once I know God and understand the promise and understand where I am in the history and like the whole story, this infinite story, now I can actually take a breath and say, okay, a lot of what I used to be fighting for and terrified about is not necessary anymore. It's not the end of COVID that's going to make you happy. It's not the end of working with the boss or the day that, you know, the moment some sort of pain is relieved and then you can be okay. It's the true knowledge that neither COVID or any other physical loss or pain actually threatens the goodness that you have built into you through God who made you to be like him in his likeness. So Athanasius is saying at the core of who we are, where God is destroying what kills us, is he's reminding us of who we are according to his likeness. And by looking at Jesus, we learn about the Father. That's beautiful, yeah? God gives himself to give us true knowledge. And then what happens? Well, Athanasius writes, but human beings, being foolish once again and despising this gift given to them, they turned away from God and darkened their own souls. And they not only forgot the concept of God, but also fashioned for themselves other gods instead. And he goes on listing a whole bunch of different ways that they do this, trying to figure out life on their own, trusting creation rather than its creator, like in Romans 1. Much worse, he writes, here's the key, they transferred the honor due to God to stones and wood and every material object. And even human beings, you know, they started worshiping as gods. But, you know, parentheses, have you ever heard of a celebrity? And they went even further than this, he says. They worshiped even demons and called them gods, fulfilling their own desires. They sacrificed irrational animals and slaughtered human beings as was required of them, ensnaring themselves even more in their own frenzies. So Athanasius points out that this loving God knows that we're limited, comes to deal with that by becoming one of us, and we will still turn from him and worship physical objects or famous people or even things that are really dark and yet fulfilling our desires. Do read on the incarnation during this Advent season. It is profoundly good. Not just to get through it, but to do something really challenging for your soul and something careful and deep for your mind. Well, here's the concluding thought from that 11th section, that chapter we've been reading here. I think we've read the whole thing almost, but here's the last paragraph. I want just one more part. He says this, "And everything was completely full of impiety." So now people have corrupted so much. Corruption, you know, not goodness is everywhere, and lawlessness. "And neither God nor his word was recognized, even though he had not hidden himself invisibly from human beings, nor given them knowledge of himself in only one way, but he had unfolded it to them in many, many ways through many, many forms." Think about what Athanasius is keying in on there. This idea that God has actually been present in many ways, unfolding his truth to many people throughout. It's interesting. Mark 1 is a picture of the clearest way, isn't it? God himself, Jesus in the flesh, tearing into our world through the sky, you know? But it's part of the whole story from the first book to the last of the scriptures. It's a story about God revealing and teaching and showing humanity what's true. So again, why is it 2020 and the world looks like it does? Well, why do you and I have so much difficulty seeing and knowing and hearing and trusting God? I mean, do you ever get frustrated with people who just will not live well? Folks wrecking their lives with alcohol or drugs or maybe other vices, or people who are abusive and cruel and they just will not change? They've been mean toward people or judgmental, you know, on and on we can go, right? Do you ever get frustrated with folks? Why won't you change? Do you ever get frustrated with yourself? I get frustrated with both other folks and myself. Do you ever, like me, think that the timing of all this is just insane? Like, how can God say what he says and still have the world be this way? How does tearing the sky in half and sending a visible manifestation of the Spirit to earth in front of a crowd of witnesses, not essentially convincing for everybody, you know? We just keep going on and on. Well, you know, I don't know if you picked up on this, but our lectionary readings for the past 4 weeks are all about the apocalyptic picture of what's coming. And Jesus' answer to, you know, when, is what I think he's been saying through all of it. When is not something that makes sense to you, so make haste, slowly. Isn't that a great line? Make haste, slowly. That's not my own line. A pastor friend shared that with me this week. But it's a good idea. I think it's at the heart. Make haste, slowly. The make haste portion is, don't, when you see what's true, don't delay. Be prepared, the parable of the bridesmaids, you know. Be careful, be intentional to do what you do, not just motivated by fear-based survival. But as you make haste, you do so patiently, without any sense of worry at all. And now that brings us to this really cool moment where it all ties together, because our lectionary reading this week has the epistle. We usually are just focusing on the gospel passages, but there's always an epistle reading too from the New Testament. And this week, it's in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to read it, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through like 15. And just, you know, this might be familiar to you and it might be new. But it's the church at large around, you know, this lectionary is many, many traditions follow it. And the church wants us to focus this moment in Mark, the prologue we've already studied, alongside with Peter's writing. It wants us to see, I think, this conflict. Yes, God, we see you in Jesus. Your love and power are becoming clear. You're putting an end to lies. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends, Peter's writing. He's writing a letter to his Christian friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anybody to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. Okay. And then he goes on and says some of those same things Jesus said in the Mount Olivet Discourse. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. The heavens will pass away with a terrible noise. The very elements will disappear in fire. And he gives these very apocalyptic images again of the earth literally melting and dissolving away. He's saying what Jesus said to the disciples when he said, look, I tell you, every stone here has fallen down. Not one will be left on top of each other. So Peter has a sense of urgency in the sense of make haste, change now, repent, and remember, your sense of time is totally different than God's. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. Isn't that amazing? It goes back and forth. Skip to verse 15, and he says, and remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. Time to be saved. God seems to think that it takes time to be saved. You can take a breath. You're with God. He's with you. He says, don't be afraid. This thing called salvation takes time. And yes, it takes patience. So he says to us, what? Be patient with one another. That's a fruit of the Spirit of God living in us. Being patient, forgiving, loving. Remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. You and I might want some to be destroyed in this world, some to be put to an end. But verse 9, God does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to change from the way of the world and actually become alive. That's what repenting means. To become free. I know that we think very chronologically, yes, and we are very death-oriented, and we have a very efficiency and practically oriented mind. So we think that everyone gets a chance, and if they blow it, that's their own fault. Sorry, you didn't play the cards right. You get destroyed. God seems to be saying, let go of what you think you know about time. Maybe let go of how much we think we know what winning over evil looks like. What if it takes more time and action than we're aware of to restore human beings into perfect truth tellers in every single way? Does anybody go to their grave a perfect truth teller? If God is saving us from all evil, and we are so limited by our ignorance that it ends up killing all of us, but God's love promises that we'll never die, then maybe, just maybe, we have, you know, reason to just back up and let go. And just 100% reject the idea that fastest is best, or even that faster is best, even like that we should accomplish something. Maybe the whole point is stop trying to get somewhere as quick as you can and defeat things as quickly as possible. Faster is better. It's actually a lie. And instead, patiently start to practice a way of love. Maybe that's the power of real human existence. God's salvation on your life. That's guaranteed from the day Jesus rose. But learning about all that, that takes more than 100 years, a lot more. You're going to die well before you're perfectly educated. So yeah, make haste in changing and saying, I'm done with the way of the world. Don't waste time on that. Quickly, confidently decide to depart from the average mainstream world's ways. But make haste slowly, faster is not better. God is the slow but unstoppable force of love in this world, and it apparently takes a very, very, very long time to train humanity to live in love according to life, rather than fear according to death. You and I were raised living in fear according to death. Death is the thing we're afraid of. We have to do what we need to so we don't die or don't die too soon. And so we operate in fear because of death. Now, Jesus, through his resurrection and teaching, says, don't fear death ever again. Learn to love. And as we do, the whole point of this is we're recognizing we're limited. That's what Athanasius's whole thing was. You're limited. Listen to Albert Einstein. The difference between stupidity and genius is that genius has its limits. Isn't that great? I think you see that kind of Jesus genius in the story we're looking at. Jesus has his limits. God is a genius in Christ. He limits himself on purpose to experience our life. It's a small blip on the timeline, right? Jesus is here for like 32, 33 years. And he showed us that limitation is okay. He showed us that slow growth is the only possible way. That's so important. Because I know, at least from our East Side community, a lot of us struggle with that sense of, man, if I was actually being the way God wants me to, I'd be in a much better spot. And it's like, no, I mean, I don't know, maybe, but I think it's just better to say, I am where I am and God is with me, and he's going to keep helping me become more aware of where I can be free. And that's where we have to wrap this podcast up. We kind of started with this idea, and I want to land it here. It's a huge reason why this matters, I think. As I've come to know our congregation here in East Portland, but I think many people from who are Christian and not Christian, you know, from beyond Portland, all of us, I feel myself, I hear a common thread. It just related to how we feel toward ourselves. I need to work harder at my problems. I need to move faster. Wouldn't be nice if God moved a little faster too. And then I think, but nicer for whom? For me? For my neighbor? What if the kind of thing that God needs to change in us takes way more than we think? When I need to give you time to be saved, he says, you know? What if, rather than following God because it efficiently fixes us with clarity, instead we follow him because even though his way seems to be very slow, we know that it's the only way to be human for real, to be true, not false. John the Baptizer was preparing a way, remember? He's leading people to get ready to start living with God for real. That alone suggests that the plan is going to be about an ongoing life, preparing a way of life. It's not something that gets done quickly. And what were they doing? They were repenting, you know? This is the way of Jesus, you know? It's a way of living. So I ask you and I ask me, what do we need to repent of? And I answer, I think I know some things, and you know some things. I bet we're both totally unaware of some things. I look back at, I'm 41 now, I look back at when I was 25. It's like, oh my goodness. I was unaware of so much back then. So there's plenty to repent of. But here's where it gets interesting. If I believe the lie that faster is better, then I'm going to always be disappointed with myself and with my limitations, and I'm going to fight them. I'm going to pretend I'm not limited. I'm going to pretend, and that looks like this. I'm going to pretend I'm way holier and better than I really am because I need to feel like I've arrived at a maturity level or otherwise I'm not okay. Or I'm going to start believing that people are way worse than they are because of just the normal way, you know, of salvation. God has been working for eons. That's not going to be satisfying to you. And by now, that idiot should know better, right? So we start thinking people are way worse than they really are, rather than seeing them as miracles who, like us, are in a process of being saved. And we start to think of ourselves way higher than we are, and then we're not honest. Now we start to believe any number of lies about ourselves and then about others, and we're back to that Dostoevsky quote from last week, where when you lie to yourself, you learn to disrespect yourself and then others, and you can't love, and having no love, you despise people. You let go of your humanity, turn to like animal pleasure. That's it. Well, Jesus' teaching and the things that he accomplishes, and maybe even more important, the things he never seems to accomplish, they all reveal a truth that puts an end to the lie that faster is better. We make haste slowly. We're a patient people with one another because we're first patient and loving toward ourselves. And in doing so, when I become aware of sinful ways that I live or treat another person, I don't need to say, oh no, now I've got a new burden. I need to go fix that quickly and get it done. When you think that way, you actually never want to be honest with yourself because doing so feels burdensome. Ever think about that? I was thinking about that a lot this week. Okay? It's this sense of, I want to be self-aware. This is back to our very opening lines. I want to be self-aware, but when I am, it's like, then I'm burdened because now I have a bunch of personal work to do. Man, I learned this through the scriptures in an explicit way, this truth I'm trying to get at, and I learned it through counseling and life in a tacit way. I was starting to dislike self-awareness because it felt like the more honest I'm getting about myself, the more broken I can see I am. I'm just more honest. It's like, yeah, I have to admit that, right? And I start regretting my past and I start loathing my current state. And I'm like, oh man. And I'm talking to her about this and I'm saying, sometimes I actually want to just ignore, I don't want to do counseling anymore. I don't want to do self-examination because then I'm more responsible to fix this stuff and I'm having trouble fixing it in the first place, obviously, or it wouldn't be a problem. And then it's worse if I'm really trying to fix it quickly. And she said, oh, no, Ben, that's not the way of Jesus. He's not inviting you into a sense of hurry or worry. When you learn about where you're broken, you become aware of what's true in your life. You become more and more aware that this is not a condemnation. Hurry, get it done. It's an invitation to do something new the next time it comes up. That's all. It's not a burden to become better as quickly as possible. It's simply an ongoing, everlasting invitation to be free. So if you can start to see how you've maybe felt poorly toward others or acted poorly, and you can become aware of the truth of all of it, that doesn't mean you have to go out and fix it in yourself or in everybody else immediately by next week, or you're really not faithful. It simply means that the next time this issue surfaces in your life, you're aware now of a new option to step into freedom rather than back into slavery. And folks, this is where I'm at in my personal life right now. So if we're doing this together, we're walking this path with Jesus together, I with you and vice versa. And man, I swear the faster is better lie made me fake Christianity. It made me pretend way more was true than was really true. It made me think that my belief and my faith was either way stronger than it was or way weaker, you know? It just made me deceitful toward myself, and it made me afraid to be honest with myself. But Jesus ends that lie, and I can begin to see how God has been saving humanity for thousands and thousands of years. And I think he's going to keep working in the same kind of way. And I'm done feeling so hurried and anxious all the time about how I'm not getting fixed quick enough. It's not efficient enough, you know? Instead, I'm learning, and I think we're all learning, to be at peace. Just as Jesus said, and he is always offering. You know, remember, Peter says in the epistle reading in verse 15, remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. He's being patient for our own sake, which means we can certainly be patient with ourselves, yeah? We can stop racing with the wind and flirting with death and have a cup of coffee, you know? We can catch our breath. That's a line from a good song. And we can be patient with our neighbors. If we can learn to be patient in the way Jesus is, we're patient toward ourselves and then toward our neighbor. And, you know, it just shows. You're never going to fix much by boldly condemning and judging and demanding of yourself. You loser, change right now, 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 or else. It doesn't work with other people, does it? It never, ever has. Jesus never acted that way. He was a genius who was still changing the world, not with any urgent terror about what might happen if you don't play your cards right. No, his voice was loving. He says, don't fear. I'm with you. Turn from the world, turn to me, and we're going to be working out everything that has harmed you and broken you and deceived you for a long time. And that's just as it has to be. It's not because of how bad you are. We've all become blind and lame and sick. And he heals that. It's not because we're terrible. It's because of where we are in the growing into a true human process, you know? And that takes a lot longer than anybody ever assumes. It's just a totally different time frame. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. Whatever that means, you know, that is a back and forth flipped over statement. At least to me, at least it means you don't understand God's time and you don't need to be able to. Focus on what you do know, and that is Jesus. As Athanasius said, Jesus comes so we can know the Father, and in knowing God, we become peaceful, happy, alive, the blessed, good life, which means we know to never give up, to not be afraid, even when we have to suffer. Jesus was that way, to keep on loving people with everything we've got. Jesus was that way. Slow and patient is good. Hopeful, faithful, loving, and in peace. This is the way of Jesus, the Son of God, who was a man from Nazareth, who, like you and me, found the essence of true human life in the way and the will of God. It's why he went to get baptized that day. May we become a patient people, letting go of the faster is better lie for ourselves and our neighbors, stepping into the truth that we are 100% safe in Christ and we are not in danger. My friends, may we be a people of patient peace. Amen.